God has made us, and he has made us with one another in mind. I'm going to be reading today from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In fact, all of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. There are several moves in this passage. It may seem like they are disparate ideas, but there is a theme that many have noticed runs through them. And even I was able to notice it. So I'm going to read for us Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Please hear the word of the Lord. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne. Though in his own kingdom he had been poor, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who is to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes I'm not quite certain what God is going to do with the word he has given me to proclaim. Sometimes I am doubtful if he is going to do something aside from have me confuse you or bewilder you or burden you. And that's not from faith, but there are times when, for some reason, I have a confidence, not in myself, but that God is going to speak to some people. And I think today is one of those days. But sometimes when God speaks to us, it's not how we would draw it up in a script or dream it up in our mind. Sometimes when God speaks, it's terrifying. Sometimes when God speaks, it's guilt-inducing. Sometimes when God speaks, it's leveling. And yes, sometimes when God speaks, it is immensely encouraging and comforting. In any case, it is helpful, and I hope you'll receive what the Lord has for you, whatever part of this sermon he does have for you. These verses we read It goes through these different scenarios. Verse 1, again I saw. Verse 4 turns, then I saw. Verse 7, again I saw. And verse 13, yet another scenario. Better was a poor and wise youth. But there seems to be something that's connecting all of these. And the following song demonstrates it perfectly, though I may not play it perfectly. Here is the song, Try My Best Here, by Harry Nilsson. One is the loneliest number that can ever do. Two can be as bad as one. It's the lowliest number since number one. And that's it. I did mess up the words there a bit. This passage speaks of isolation. It speaks of seclusion. It speaks of the desire within each one of us to be with another. And the misfortune and the hurt that accompanies what has come about because of sin. This loneliness, this isolation, this unsatisfied desire to be with others. I'll start as lightly as I can. When this song was created, it had a humorous beginning. One article online talked about it as such. I'll just read it for you. Given how introspective the loneliest number, lyrics are, and how generally downbeat the song is, one might suspect that it was inspired by a relationship break or some other sad situation. In reality, however, Harry Nilsson was compelled to pen One is the Loneliest Number after he made a phone call but got a busy signal. The beep, beep, beep of the engaged telephone line caught his attention, and the singer-songwriter incorporated it into the opening piano chords of his song. So when you hear that, maybe you'll hear that busy line. But despite this song's playful backstory and its bouncy chords, it is a meditation, nonetheless, on loneliness, which is precisely what we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And it reveals something to us. The song, that is. The world does not need to be taught about loneliness. The world knows all about loneliness. And often the church knows well more than it should about the same. The world knows all about loneliness, but the church too often knows well the same. The world is not clear about the way out from it. The church ought to be, because the church has been granted a way out of the loneliness and the isolation and the despair that would accompany it. Among the other things I would do today, I would hope that you would hear and believe again that God has a way out of the seclusion and the isolation. The passage goes through again these sort of different scenes, and they each have sort of a slightly different take on that same theme of loneliness and the blessing of companionship. In verses 1 through 3, it's revealed to us that it's lonely at the bottom. Whether people are born into a certain circumstance or they find themselves over time subject to mishap, misfortune, and the outcomes of their own decisions, all those things together, there is a misery that accompanies being powerless. There's a very clear repetition of the idea of oppression 3 times in that short passage, but also verbatim, the same refrain that makes the whole experience of oppression, being the low man and suffering for it, that makes that all the more unbearable. And that is that simple refrain. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. There are, trying to be wise. There's so much in these passages. In addition to, I want to at least address one thing in here. In addition to this repetition of oppression and its seeming persistence in the world, it seems to be a general theme. The preacher is looking out. Last week we talked about in one certain sphere how we could be disappointed. In the place of justice or the place of righteousness, even there could be injustice. Even there could be wickedness. But now he seems to be just looking out on the course of humanity and seeing that this whole oppressive thing, this injustice, this thing's not going the way they should, this people not getting what they deserve. It seems to be all around him. And so it becomes a much more broad concern and a lonely refrain that we can find ourselves a part of. But in addition to these elements, he uses, you know, it's hard to understand if this is supposed to be mere metaphor or if it's supposed to be literal. In any case, it well conveys the heaviness expressed of loneliness and lacking comfort. In verses 2 and 3, there's kind of this good, better, best presentation that shows up a number of times in this passage. But sometimes it's more like bad, badder, baddest. And in this passage, the particular order is badder, baddest, bad. And he seems to be driving towards the bad, because at least it's just plain bad. But the other ones, man, they are badder, maybe even the baddest. And what does he say in verses 2 and 3? He gives some strange arithmetic. He essentially says, 0 is better than 1. Seems like 1's got to be an improvement on 0. Especially in this setting, he's talking about life versus death. Life has to be better than death, buddy. Come on, cheer up. 1 has to be better than 0. Fitting, or maybe not fitting, but it's revealing here that the best, which is described as the least bad thing in verse 3, it sounds like something like a stillborn death. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Non-existence, not getting to experience life, not getting to experience its joys. Does he really mean that's better than that lonely number, 1? He repeats a similar idea in chapter 6. You could begin in verse 1, but I'll begin in verse 3 for time's sake. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Whoa. Why? For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. In that description, it's better to be a stillborn child than have 1,000 years on earth. But there is a context. The broad context, which is throughout Ecclesiastes and is very important for us to interpret this book, is this is describing life under the sun with all of its accompanying miseries, all of its accompanying oppressions, all of its accompanying betrayals. That's the broad context, but then there's a specific context. In the case of chapter 6, there are things that God gives for us to enjoy, but the person isn't enjoying them. They might be chasing their tail and producing a lot, but they're not enjoying it. They're making no use, reaping no benefit of all the busyness. And so in that context, it would really be better to be a stillborn child than to be running around with your head cut off, like a chicken with a head cut off, for 1,000 years, and having no satisfaction and not getting to enjoy your stuff and not getting to enjoy people. And in chapter 4, we have a context too. I don't believe the author is casting aside the benefits of life and the joys of life and the goodness of life. He will repeatedly talk about making the best with what you are given. Enjoy the life that God has given you, the short life he's given you. But when he's looking at the specific context of being the low man and being oppressed and not having an appeal, having no sort of way out, and in addition to that, having no one to comfort you in it. You know, it's bad enough when you are suffering, but one thing that exacerbates the suffering, that magnifies it, is when you have no one to share it with, when you have no one to tell it to. Or maybe everyone you share it with and everyone you tell it to, they know that already. And they've got their own problems. We all got our stuff. Whether literally or metaphorically, it'd be better to be stillborn than to be in that shape. What about the next section? Verses 4 to 6. We turn specifically to, it seems, the workplace. And three options are given here. There's a lot of hand language given here. Three options. It's not quite a good, better, best here. It's like a bad, bad, decent. One option is envy and blind ambition. Another option is sloth and laziness. And in the process, self-consumption, really self-cannibalization. It's a disturbing image to fold the hands and eat the flesh. That's the picture given. And there's a third option, which sounds much better. I'd describe it as, this might be overstating it, but tranquility. In one case, in the envious, ambitious approach to life and work, one is heavy-handed and busy, and hands are always full. And there's no margin. And those people can be very challenging to work beside. They're always striving, always pushing themselves, but always pushing others around them. Never satisfied with the work that's performed. Always looking for the next thing. never satisfied in their own work or the work of others. Verse 4, then I saw all the toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy. That seems to be hyperbole when he's saying all of it. But it's this envy, this ambition, this greed that's driving it. A man's envy of his neighbor. This is vanity and a striving after wind. And when we approach our life and work this way, we can be assured that we will push people away. And we will find ourselves more and more and more alone. But that's not the only failure. The failure that I am more prone to, because I'm not the ambitious type, which is why I didn't play the chords through the whole song, just at the beginning, and then I went to one note. The other option is approaching our work carelessly and slothfully, being quick to ask for help, being slow to offer it. One who is always asking for a hand out or is hands off. This person is described here rather than working for something good alongside others. Rather, they turn inwards, they fold their hands together and consume themselves. And similarly to the worker who is just blindly ambitious and relentless in their work ethic, and not in a positive way. And similarly to how that person would drive away companions, so is the case for the lazy and the slothful. Because eventually, the lazy and the slothful, they soak up, they absorb all of the generosity, all of the graciousness, all of the compassion, all of the empathy of those around them. And there is a limit to how much of that we can offer. There is a limit to how much natural resources others can offer us. When we are a continual slothful companion and a lazy companion and find it easy taking, it's going to be hard for people to be around us for any length of time. And so a third option is carved here. And it's interestingly an option where the hands aren't folded in and they're, you know, turning you, closing you off from others. Neither are the hands just full, so full you don't have time for anyone. But the person is busy enough, but not too busy to enjoy life or companionship. They have one hand full. It doesn't tell us what they're doing with the other hand. But the handful sounds like a good handful. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. And so we're given this wisdom here with how we approach our work in a way that's moderated so that we can enjoy companionship in our work, so that we don't spend our lives repelling people that would otherwise be co-laborers and co-workers. And I'm sure we're all thinking at this point about people who repel us. But maybe there are some people we repel. Maybe I repel you. Maybe you repel me. The next section, verses 7 to 12, gets really explicit by using the language of one. Just repeating that word, like the word in the song, one. One is the loneliest number. You just hear that echoing through this whole passage. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift him up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, two lie together. They keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A few comments on this. One commentator, I think, rightly says, the point, oh, I'm looking at the wrong part of my, let me just be led by the Lord. There are three examples given here of this 2 versus 1 versus 3 picture. And here again is sort of a good, better, best presentation. We might be weirded out, unless we're thinking about marriage, by the imagery of keeping each other warm. And we might even just be sort of confused about this idea of, you know, falling into a pit or something like that. Or again, the idea of being prevailed against, sort of being being mugged. Maybe some of us have had that brutal experience. What is likely in view across these three is a picture of travel, of ancient travel. Here's where a commentator might help. One describes, so possibly all three illustrations are taken from the risks of travel. Pits and ravines along the way, cold nights, and wayside marauders. They highlight the blessings of companionship in error or mishap, adversity or hostility. Now we might not have an appropriate parallel, okay, for that traveling scenario. When we travel, we may not have to think much about falling into the pit in the darkness. And we have light to guide us. We have our flashlights, we have our car lights. Even if we fall in the pit, we're in the car. That puts us in a pretty good position, right? And then we have the modern comforts of electricity and warmth. We don't need our traveling companions to share their covers with us. That's a good thing, I think. I appreciate that. I don't know. I would travel with you guys, but I don't want to share a bed. I'm sure you feel the same. And then, when you travel, you may not be thinking threateningly about people robbing you, people mugging you, people taking your car. We are blessed. But let those sort of disjunctive things, the things we can't associate with right away, let's get beyond those. Because we know what it is to fall down and need someone to lift us up. We know that, don't we? We know how good it is to have the warming presence of another, even if we're not talking about physical, to have a kind word come and warm the heart. How much more important is that to us than even a warm blanket, a soft word spoken in season, an encouraging word when we're down? And certainly we know the reality, and maybe increasingly, of physical dangers and the risks of being alone. Not to single you out, but I'm sure the women here can understand this to a greater degree than I can. The idea of traveling with someone and having safety in numbers and the feeling of risk if one is alone, especially if one is alone at night. That's not a thought I like to reflect on because I have 3 daughters. And though I've had no major risk to them, it chokes me up thinking about them having an outsized risk in this world. But so the wisdom here, the wisdom and the blessing of companionship called for. And then when we look to the 2 versus the 1 versus the 3, I think the basic idea that's supposed to be transmitted to us. We could certainly spiritualize this, the benefits of the church and Christ. You know, we're sort of three together. Some might want to talk about the Trinity, but I think the simple idea that's being conveyed is there is strength in numbers. Our Lord said to us when he was still walking this earth, with all the people who caused him so much havoc, he says, it's still good to be with people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. There is something that happens when believers in Jesus come together that will not happen to that degree without. Obviously, God can do whatever he wants. God can come alongside and encourage. God came alongside Paul a number of times in his ministry when he was cut off from the fellowship he would otherwise enjoy, when he was jailed. And I tend to think of Paul as just unflappable. No one could get him down. No one could stop him. He's one of the most influential people in all of Christian history. No question about it, top 10. Maybe in all of human history because of what Christianity has done to the world, a top 10. But there were not one, but at least two times, and these are just the ones recorded in Scripture, when God himself, or by the presence of an angel, came by Paul and told him, I am with you. You got to keep going. Paul! Bold as bold can be. Needing a comforter. And so often he would reflect at the end of his letters. We sometimes think of him as a loner. We have all these characterizations and he's anti-women. But he'd always tell people, make sure you say hello to Lydia and this person and that person. And he'd name off all these ladies. Oh, she was so helpful to me and she would take us in. Comforters, so do we. One commentator reflecting on sort of this whole broad passage said, in some realms, progress may be measured by increasing independence. Now, you have heard of the phrase, you want to discipline your kids so that they're independent, something like that. You want to raise your kids so they'll be independent. You don't want to raise your kids so that they'll live with you forever. Unless you sort of raise them in such a way that they will invite you to live with them forever. Can I get an amen? Lost my place. Thank you, Lord. But he says, but in this realm, spiritual stature is measured by growing interdependence. The last section, I'll just summarize so briefly. Verses 13 to 16, we find out something that may surprise us, especially because we don't all associate with the highest echelons of society. I do not. I might get to stand up and present, and therefore, in some way, I am viewed as up here, but I do not see myself in the broader society as on the precipice of power and influence. Although God does bring influence through his ministers and through you as ministers, tremendous influence. But while we might readily associate with those first couple verses, the ones who are oppressed and have no recourse, and sometimes it seems there is no one to comfort us. What we find out in verses 13 to 16 might shock us and might soften our hearts to the political leaders we are supposed to be praying for their salvation and for their wisdom. We find out it's lonely at the top. It's lonely at the bottom. It's lonely in the middle. It's lonely at the top. In this world, under this sun, let us not approach anyone with the idea that they wouldn't understand. And let us not be preaching to ourselves, I am alone and no one understands. That's a lie. The first part has truth to it. I am alone or I feel alone. Even Jesus got to wear that crown of loneliness. But you are not the only one who is alone. And you can share that suffering and that sorrow with others and so be brought out. One summarized what was going on here, saying this, within the last four verses, we have seen another form of growing isolation without companionship, that of a king who grows too self-confident and feels he needs no advisors. He no longer listens to advice. He's at the top. He's in a place of prominence. People are all around him. You think that's a guy who can't be isolated, but it's lonely at the top. He falls from favor and a new regime takes over. Despite his humble origins, the crowd flocks to the side of the newcomer, who too will grow old and be abandoned in turn to his own isolation. It's lonely at the top. Let's not be haughty towards our political leaders and our leaders of finance and our leaders of tech, and I slam them. I rebuke them in my mind and out loud. I chafe against them, but I also benefit from all of their work. I also live in a modern society with all of the comforts that they assure me. And there's a good chance that Elon Musk and Joe Biden and Donald Trump, Mark Zuckerberg and Bill Gates are more lonely than we think. They too need comforters. Let me try to wrap this all up together and remind you about Jesus and how he is our clearest way out of this isolation and loneliness. And I'll try to do that in no cheap way that dismisses the isolation that each one feels under this sun. There is a sense of resignation throughout this chapter in which loneliness is sort of admitted as unavoidable. Loneliness is like COVID was. In hindsight, you were going to get the thing no matter what you did. It certainly doesn't mean it would be wise to go looking for it. Same is true of isolation. Of course, the irony of this particular example is that when we sought to avoid the one, COVID, we unwittingly invited the other, loneliness and the loss of community. Sometimes even trying to protect and preserve the community, we forsook it. And I don't get a pass on that. While the other, the former, the COVID, seems to have slunk away slyly, the other thing, the loneliness, has had real staying power, and it has affected churches all over the world. What that experience has taught me is the same thing that this scripture reminds me of today. And it's this, that some measure of loneliness and loss of companionship is inevitable under the sun. Because of pandemics, because of the way we age, because of the way we weaken and shrink our circles, because of death drawing close to us and touching our families and friends, it comes to us whether we seek it or not. And all of that should invite our compassion and us embracing sort of a wartime mindset in the church. No person left behind. Someone in the hospital, someone on hospice, someone with a new baby. No one left behind. I thank you so much. So much for not leaving us behind. We had our fourth kid. It's crazy with four kids. I thank you so much for not leaving us behind. I thank you so much for your many blessings. So much for the meals you brought to us. I never thanked you for that. I'm sorry. But thank you so much. It was really good. Thank you to the two women here who love and think about and take care of my wife. But this is not all that's in the passage. This loneliness, this passage about loneliness also teaches us that loneliness is a trap to be avoided. There is an element of loneliness that is an avoidable snare. Do you pick that up in this passage? There are ways to invite more loneliness and ways in which we can avoid loneliness. And we do want to keep it at bay. The wise will keep it at bay and embrace the community. Do we know that isolation is like the bar that the alcoholic must walk out of if they want a different outcome? We can be seduced by seclusion no less than we can be drawn in by lust or greed or power. Do we know that the enemy is at work in isolation? Do we know that he works marvels of misery when he can get us alone? The trap of isolation may be even more dangerous because it's less obvious on the one hand as other sinful traps, but on the other, because we can actually come up with and produce holy reasons to cut ourselves off from one another. But when we are tempted to think of reasons to cut ourselves off from one another, let us consider Christ. Who on earth had more reason, had more justification to guard himself, to protect himself, to ward himself off from the dangers of community, from the dangers of others? Who more than him? Every reason to stay away from us. John 2:24 says, "For his part, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man." Actually says he knew all people. Before, that there is nothing more isolating than suffering alone and suffering unjustly, then who among us can claim greater loneliness than Jesus and then excuse ourselves for going it alone? Jesus, who is forever enjoying a perfect social life with the Father and the Spirit for eternity in the Godhead, they had it. Jesus chose companionship with us, his betrayers, even when the threat of abandonment was assured. John 16:32, Jesus, as he was right there on the edge of the greatest human betrayal of human history, and in part by a close companion, Jesus chose to stay with those disciples, even though he knew that they would let him down. He still chose to be around them, even though he knew they would drop the ball. He said in John 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." When Jesus said that, he did not use it. He did not use it and weaponize his intimacy with the Father as a hammer to beat down every other form of companionship. So let us not attempt the same thing. It's just me and Jesus. Just me and Jesus against the world. That's not what Jesus chose. Let's consider again what God has endured to bring us all together and flee from the folly that would rend us apart. God said at the beginning of his creation, before there was sin in the world, he said something wasn't good. What was that thing? It's not good for man to be alone. But even after sin had entered in, we have been given no sufficient reason to go back on this idea. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. If we believe him, and we do not want to become mockers of the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross, we've got to start doing some things differently and stop doing other things at all. One thing I thought of that I almost hesitate to mention, but it'll be quicker if I just read it, was this. We've got to stop going to church online when we can be there in person. That's an important qualifier, when we can be there in person. But that's very low-hanging fruit, and it means nothing to you who are here. This message is for all of us. Maybe you didn't need the reminder today, but maybe you'll need it tomorrow. I needed it. I suppose some of you needed it. This message is for all of us. We've got to stop going to church, period. Stop shopping it, dating it, consuming it, observing it, poking it, prodding it, tinkering with it, playing with it, judging it. Not experience the gravest isolation of human history on the cross, forsaken by his Father, so that we could go to church on Sunday and remain alone. So the call is for you and for me, for us to be the church. I know this is a worn-out trope. Don't go to church, be the church. But the thing about some of these things is they're true. And that's as true as can be. And so I invite you, with all the risks that accompany it, to be the church. And I don't know if this is the church that God has called you to be a part of, but he has called you to be a part of a local church. I know that. There's nobody he calls to be on an island, not one. You only go to the island if you go there in the course of your ministry. If you are brought there against your will. But we don't willfully choose to be alone. So here's the invitation, and let me close. Be the church. Enjoy the fruit thereof. Take the risk of being hurt for the promise of being blessed in one another's company. Try being a co-laborer, as Cheryl called us to be with children. Be a companion, be an ear, lend a hand. Step out of yourself, step into a small group. Be a greeter or greet someone from your seat and stay a while. Going to church won't stop any of us from being alone. It might even serve to seal us within our isolation, but isolation should be avoided like the plague. And so, with that in mind, I want to offer an apology that you may think is unwarranted, but it's been a long time coming. So, for my part in separating us in the last plague, please forgive me for that, for whatever was not of God and was not wise, and for not trying harder to find ways to bring us together. Forgive me for that. What God has brought together, and in this case the church, let no man separate. There is great comfort here. People will talk about how the church will hurt you. The church will bless you. Sometimes I'm afraid to come to church. More now as a pastor than when I was a parishioner. I'll just tell you straight, sometimes I'm afraid to come to church. But it's still better than being alone. Because Jesus is here. And where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. If this helps you remember this sermon, then great. If it doesn't, then you'll forget it anyway. Remember this, because it's a trap we all fall into, myself included. Just consider Jesus' name for a second, just the name Jesus. Let this help you remember. There is no you in Jesus, Y-O-U. There is no me in Jesus, but there is an us. If you didn't get that linguistically, ask a neighbor. They will help you. There is an us. Do not settle for less. Christ did not settle with our betrayals and our belligerent distancing and give us what we asked for. Rather, he drew close. He wouldn't let us be alone. And it was God on the cross, enduring God-forsakenness so that we could have fellowship with him and with one another. Praise him. Praise him. Father, Son, and Spirit. This amazing work of fellowship. And don't go it alone. Our sign out there says, come, grow, go. Some people might receive that as this sort of coming and going, superficial, and certainly church can be. But that's not the invitation. The invitation is to come to Jesus, to grow in Jesus, and to go with and for Jesus. But as we go with and for Jesus, not to go it alone, but to go with one another. Jesus has called us friends, but he has also given us friends. So enjoy them as I enjoy you. It's in his name. I'm done.